Well, good morning. Thank you, Johnny. Today, we are going to be in Mark chapter 9. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Now, I want to start us off this morning by watching a video. This is a video I saw on Twitter, and it's funny. We can laugh at ourselves, right? Right? We can laugh at ourselves? All right. So I want us to watch this. The caption of the video was, "The gate is social media. The gate is social media." All right, let's watch this. All right, so I think I love that video because I have a golden doodle who might be the most harmless dog in the world, but she is loud and she will bark at you through the fence like she is a Rottweiler. But I think if she ever got out of my backyard, there would be like a split second where she would act all ferocious. And then she would do exactly what all of the dogs in this video did. Now, in the same way, there are things that we say and do on social media that we would never say to one another face to face. But this sermon is not on social media. It's on kindness. Kindness is important. Kindness is at the top of the list of the things that Brooke and I are teaching our kids. You know, I want my kids to learn math. I want my kids to love reading. We make our kids play piano. We make them play a sport. We even make them learn Latin. But at the top of our list of what we want our kids to learn is kindness. We want our kids to be kind. And as it turns out, this was actually a really big deal to Jesus, too. That's what we're going to find out today. Before we begin, I have a question for you to discuss on Facebook. I'd love to hear your thoughts on this. When was a time in your life when someone was especially kind to you? What did they do for you? And what impact did it have in your life? Now, we're going to be in Mark chapter 9 today, verses 30 through 50. Now, I want you to imagine for a second that you are planning like a secret vacation for your family. And maybe you spend months planning this getaway, and you're thrilled about it. You've got all the details set. You saved for it for months. And then when the time comes for you to go on vacation, you know, you pack the kids in the van to whisk them off for their secret destination of fun and adventure. And the whole way there, they fight. How would that make you feel? Well, that's what happens to Jesus in Mark chapter 9, right? So Jesus and his disciples, they're traveling to Galilee. And Jesus, his mind is on his mission of bringing salvation to all of humanity. And his disciples are in the back seat of the van arguing about who's the greatest. And so Jesus, he has a little object lesson for them. He stands this kid in their midst and he says to them, if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, you have to become like this child. And it was an important lesson for them to learn, and it's an important lesson for us as well. And so we are going to look at Jesus' words today. But the lesson starts with a reminder of Jesus' mission. So we're going to pick it up in Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 30. It says, they went from there, and they passed through Galilee. And he didn't want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he's killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they didn't understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. All right, so Jesus and his disciples, they're traveling through Galilee, and they're doing so secretly because Jesus is a wanted man. And on the way, he tells his disciples that when they get to Jerusalem, that he is going to be handed over to men. They are going to kill him, and then after 3 days, he's going to rise again. Now, this isn't the first time that Jesus has predicted his death. He first predicted it at Caesarea Philippi. He then predicts it here, and then he's going to predict it again in chapter 10. Now, New Testament scholar Morna Hooker compares Jesus' predictions. She calls them compares them to a solemn tolling of a bell. And I love that image. Can you imagine the sound of just this like old church bell ringing, like bong, bong, bong? This is Jesus warning his disciples of his impending death in Jerusalem. Now, further, Jesus emphasizes that he is going to be handed over to men, sinful men. And the emphasis here is on this kind of inner Trinitarian working and the role of humanity in the crucifixion. So Jesus emphasizes that the Father is going to hand him over to the hands of sinful men, and that we humans are going to crucify him. Now, this is important because just like we saw earlier in the last chapter, what Jesus does is a model for us. And if you keep this in mind, like you think about what Jesus is thinking about and the setting of this whole journey of them headed to Jerusalem, that he's going to be delivered into the hands of men, that he's going to be crucified, that he's going to rise again. If you keep all of that in your mind, then it makes the next couple of stories that we're going to talk about here, it makes them seem a little silly. All right, so let's look at verse 33 with those first couple of verses in context here. It says, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down, and he called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child, and he put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now, remember what Jesus was talking about, right? They're going to Jerusalem, and Jesus says, I'm going to be handed over to sinful humanity, and they're going to kill me. That's his mission. That's his purpose. That's what's in the front of his mind, and it should have been on the front of the disciples' minds. And he asks them when they get to Capernaum, he's like, "Hey guys, what were you talking about on the way here?" And they immediately get silent because they realize that they were caught, right? They were arguing about who was the greatest. And that was the opposite of what they should have been doing. And so Jesus, he has this little this object lesson for them. It's kind of like a mini parable. He calls this child over, and he stands the child in the middle of them, and he says in verse 35, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and be a servant of all. Remember that word servant, okay? We're going to come back to it. And then he says in verse 37, he says, whoever receives one such child, remember the word child, we'll come back to that too. He says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Now, the reason why I asked you to remember the word servant and the word child is because there's a little play on words here that doesn't come across in English. All right, so the New Testament, as you may know, was originally written in Greek, But Jesus probably spoke Aramaic, all right? So the Jewish people in the time of Jesus spoke Aramaic, which is very similar to Hebrew. And so these sayings of Jesus that we have in our New Testament were originally spoken in Aramaic. And in Aramaic, the word for child and the word for servant are the same word. Same word. So there's a little play on words here. And some translations in English try to make this clear by substituting the phrase little ones, because that's what the word literally means. The Aramaic is literally little one. So the first saying would be, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and the littlest of all. And then the second saying would be, where he puts this little one, this child, in their midst, and he says to them, whoever receives one such little one receives me. So Jesus says, if you want to know where I'm working, look for the little ones. Look for the little ones. Now, what were the disciples arguing about on their way to Capernaum? Who was the greatest, right? And Jesus says, it's not about who's the greatest. It's about the little ones, the little ones. Jesus says, instead of thinking about who's the greatest, think about how you can become a servant to all. Now think for a moment, how different the world would be if we just adopted that one small change in our outlook, right? If everyone in the world shifted their thinking away from who is the greatest to how can I be a servant? In the video that I played at the very beginning of this message, I don't speak dog, but I could imagine if you translated that dog conversation into English, I doubt any of those dogs were saying things like, welcome, it's good to see you. I really appreciate our friendship. How can I be a servant to you today? It looked more like an argument about who was the greatest, right? Now, Jesus, he came to create a people whose goal is to serve. The kingdom of God flips the values of the world upside down in a good way, right? And if we all adopted this mindset, it would revolutionize the world. Think about how it would affect, like, your marriage, for instance. What was the last argument that you had with your spouse? What was it about? Now, I know you and your spouse never argue, okay? I know that. But just for the sake of argument, just imagine that you did. If you ever did argue with your spouse, what would the last hypothetical argument that you had with them, what would that have been about? Maybe it was about something serious, but I suspect it was about something simple, right? Something little, like maybe something careless that you said, something inconsiderate that you did, something selfish. Now, what if when you had a disagreement, what if instead of rushing into who's right and who's wrong, what if instead you and your spouse competed to see who could be the first one to say, you're right, I shouldn't have done that, and I'm sorry? How different would your marriage be? What about your workplace? If you took that same approach at your workplace. What about your relationship with your parents or with your adult children? What if you competed to outserve one another? Life would be very different. That's the kingdom of God. So, question for Facebook. I'd love to hear your thoughts on this. What is one way that the world would be different if people were more interested in being servants than in being the greatest? Let us know. All right, so Jesus' disciples, you know, they're still figuring this whole thing out. They're still trying to figure out this whole kingdom of God thing. Remember, Jesus said to them, all right, if you want to follow me, you got to pick up your cross and you got to come after me. Well, the disciples, I think they kind of heard that. I think it kind of registered with them because they're about to call someone out for not being serious enough in their faith, all right? And this allows Jesus, gives him another chance to elaborate more on the kingdom of God. We're going to pick it up in verse 38. Now, John said to him, hey, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, don't stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who's not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. All right, so John, he speaks up. He's trying to win points with Jesus. And so he tells Jesus, he's like, hey, we saw this guy and he was casting out demons in your name. And so we told him to stop because he's not following us. And Jesus is like, hey, don't tell him to stop. And he goes into this long explanation as to why. Now, who is this guy that John is talking about? Is it just some like rando who's out there casting out demons in Jesus' name? Maybe. It's a little bit unclear as to who this exorcist was. We're not really given much detail. It could have been just some rando. Or, I think this is more likely, it could have been just one of Jesus' followers who wasn't quite as committed as the 12 were. All right? There were many groups of people who followed Jesus. I think sometimes in our mind, and maybe this is based on a lot of artwork we see of Jesus, that Jesus just kind of roamed the countryside and there was always exactly 12 people following him around. But the actual crowd of people that followed Jesus around was much bigger than that. Jesus kind of had concentric circles of people around him most of the time. In the inner circle, closest to Jesus, you had Peter, James, and John. And you see those three guys singled out in many of the Bible stories. And then outside of that really tight circle, you had, you know, who we commonly refer to as the disciples, but probably more appropriately referred to as the 12, like the 12 singled out the disciples. And these were the guys that were like the most committed to Jesus. They had left everything to follow after him. But then beyond those 12, there were a lot of other disciples who followed Jesus around, but maybe their commitment level was not quite as high as that of the 12. You know, they believed in Jesus, but they weren't quite ready to go all in on Jesus. And then beyond those disciples, you had these crowds, these masses of people that followed Jesus. And, you know, a lot of them were just kind of hoping to get some free food or maybe see some magic tricks or something like that from Jesus. They didn't necessarily believe that Jesus was who he said he was, but they found him entertaining and they got free stuff by following him. And so this exorcist that John is talking about, it could have just been some random person, but I think it's more likely that he was one of Jesus's followers, like from the outer circle. So maybe just not as committed as the 12 were, but curious about Jesus, knew who he was, but just not quite ready to go all in. And so why were the 12 so concerned about this guy? Well, you remember the passage that Johnny preached on last week? There was this demon that the disciples were trying to cast out, and they couldn't do it. And you know, when they asked Jesus, they're like, "Hey, how come we couldn't cast out this demon?" And Jesus is like, "Well, this kind of demon can only be cast out by prayer." And when Johnny was preaching this, his response was probably the same statement that the crowd would have had when they heard Jesus say these things, like, "Wait, you guys didn't even pray about this before you tried to cast out that demon? And I think that that whole scenario would have been very embarrassing for the 12. And so here they were. First, they're embarrassed because they couldn't cast out this demon because they didn't pray about it. And then they see this other guy, and he's not even as committed as them. He hasn't left everything to follow Jesus. And he's having more success casting out demons than they were having. And so they try to pull rank on him. They were more concerned about who was in Jesus' inner circle than they were about people actually being liberated from demons, right? And I would make fun of them for that, but I've done the same thing before, right? Now, I spend all week at church, right? I spend a lot of time thinking about, you know, what is God doing in our church? What is God doing through our church in the community? And it's tempting for me to start thinking that the work that I do or the work that the rest of the staff on church that we do, that that's the real ministry, right? That God's really at work in the church building among people who like went to seminary or who are, you know, who have titles like pastor or deacon or elder or something like that. Well, what does Jesus say about that? Jesus says in verse 41, he says, whoever gives you a cup of cold water in my name will not lose his reward. What's the point? There are no small jobs in the kingdom of God. You know, the 12, they're like, you know, we're the ones that really matter. We're the ones, man, we left everything to follow Jesus. We're the ones that God is really using. And we saw this guy, man, he thought he could cast out demons. This guy hadn't even left everything to follow Jesus. Who did he think he was? And Jesus says, guys, you got this all wrong. Like, we're all on the same team here, right? There's not like there's like the varsity team and then there's the junior varsity team. We're all working for the kingdom of God. Now, this little story here, it relates to the previous paragraph and what Jesus had taught about before. Because if your mind is on who is the greatest, then you are going to create tiers of importance. And so you're going to be like, okay, here's your insignificant tier. And then you're like, here's your like moderately important tier of ministry. And then here's your like, this is where the real work for the kingdom of God is happening. It's up here on this tier here. And Jesus says, no, arguably the most important kingdom work is going on down here, right? It's interpersonal work. It's small acts of kindness done in the name of the gospel. Cups of cold water. Raising children. Caring for the elderly. Treating the sick. Encouraging the discouraged. Teaching kids on Zoom. These are the cups of cold water that are offered in Jesus' name, and they are what really matter in the kingdom of God. I want you to think of the most significant acts of kindness shown to you in your life. Were they like monumental tasks of greatness performed by legendary leaders, or were they cups of cold water? I remember when I was a freshman in Bible college, and I shared the story the last time I preached, or one before it actually. I'm 18 years old, still struggling with what does God want me to do with my life, calling. You know, I thought I knew what God wanted me to do, but just wasn't sure. And I had a professor who I was taking this class called Inductive Bible Study. It was a freshman course, how to study the Bible. I'm first launching out in ministry, and she wrote on one of my papers, "You are really good at this." Now, I never talked to her outside of class. She would never know who I am. There's no way that she remembers writing that on a paper over 20 years ago. But for me, that changed the trajectory of my life, because every time after that I got discouraged or I started to question things, I remembered that she wrote that. I remembered those words. So think about the people in your life. You have the power with your words, with your actions, to change the course of someone's life. The greatest works in the kingdom of God, they don't necessarily happen inside the walls of the church building. They're cups of cold water given in the name of Jesus, and they won't lose their reward. So, question for Facebook: what are some ways that we can offer cups of cold water in Jesus' name this week? Now, all this talk about being kind, it's a big deal to Jesus. He really cares about it. Don't believe me? Well, prepare to be shocked, all right? Let's look at verse 42. Jesus says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." All right, so previously, verse 37, Jesus says, "Whoever receives one of these little ones in my name receives me, and not just me, but the one who sent me." So that was like, if you receive one of the little ones. Here he gives the opposite side of it, the other side. He's like, whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for them to have a millstone tied around their neck and for them to be thrown into the sea. Now, there's a lot to unpack here. First, let's talk about this Greek word that's translated cause to sin, or in some translations, cause to stumble. In Greek, it's skandalizo. And it occurs four times in verse 42 and then the verses after it. It literally means to cause to stumble, okay? So, but then in the New Testament, it takes on kind of a more technical meaning than that. And it means like something that, not just that you stumble over, but you like stumble and fall to your ruin, right? So imagine like you're walking down, and this literally happened to me the other day. You're walking down like a dirt road, and there's like a divot in this dirt road that's maybe full of leaves, hypothetically saying, and you don't see what's going on, and you step into this, and then you're on the ground. Next thing you know, you're on the ground, okay? That's kind of the idea of something that causes you to stumble, like a pothole or something like that. That's the literal meaning of it. But in the Bible, it takes on like a semi-technical, like theological meaning. It's used of idolatry in the Old Testament. It's used of the Canaanites in the book of Joshua and Judges, where God says to the Israelites, the Canaanites are going to cause you to stumble. They're going to cause you to chase after idols to your ruin. Okay? So it's not just like a little stumble. It's like something that you fall over and now you're embarrassed in front of everybody, or even worse than that, theologically. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus uses it to describe people falling away from him. The biggest example of this is in Mark chapter 14, 27. On the night of his betrayal, Jesus says to his disciples, it says, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away." And there we have that word there. "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Now, why is all this important? Why are we looking at this Greek word? Because I want us to be clear about exactly what Jesus is talking about here, because things are about to get real, and this passage has been misunderstood a lot over the years. When we talk about causing someone to stumble or causing someone to sin, is what it says here in the ESV. We are talking about serious sin here. It's used in the context of people just saying, forget this, I'm over this, I'm walking away from Christ to serve other gods. Like Peter denying Christ is the prime example of this kind of thing. Right? And we're going to come back to this later because like I said, this is going to come up later and the verses have often been misunderstood. But Jesus says, if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better if you had a millstone tied around your neck and be cast into the sea. Now, here is a picture of the kind of millstone that Jesus is talking about, okay? That thing would typically, you'd tie a donkey to one end of it, and it would walk in a circle and grind up flour. So you could imagine what would happen to you if that was tied around your neck and you were cast into the sea. It's quite a picture that Jesus paints. Now, note the contrast. Earlier, Jesus said, you welcome one of these little ones, you welcome me. He says, well, but if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, well, you'll be sleeping with the fishes, is how Leonard Sweet paraphrases this verse. Now, it turns out that Jesus is just getting started because he is about to launch into a series of somber warnings starting in verse 43. And it says, if your hand causes you to sin, same word, scandalizo, cut it off. For it's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands and go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, same word, scandalizo, cut it off. It's better for you to enter the life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, scandalizo, same word, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. These are some fun verses, right? Very sobering. If your eye causes you to stumble, cut it out. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better to enter into the kingdom of God blind or lame, or maimed in some way, than to go to hell with both feet and both of your eyes. Now, there have been Christians throughout history who have taken these verses very literally. Now, I think Jesus meant what he said, but I also think that we need to unpack this a little bit to understand what he's getting at before we start resorting to maiming ourselves, because I don't necessarily think that's the best application of these verses for most of us. Okay, now first of all, why does Jesus single out feet, hands, and eyes? Well, in the Bible, feet are often associated with your way of life. Where are you walking? What are you doing? Who are you hanging out with? What is the trajectory of your life? Where are you going? Eyes are often associated with your desires. What are you looking at? It's often used of sexual desire. Who do you desire? And where does that lead? Hands are often used as a metonym for acts of violence, right? What was it that Tennessee Ernie Ford sang? I got one fist of iron, the other of steel. If the right one doesn't get you, then the left one will, right? It's an old country song, if you're not familiar with that. Or it's a genre that I recently heard referred to as farm emo. I like that. It's good. but your hands can be instruments of violence. In the Bible, they're often, your hands are used as instruments of violence. And so when Jesus, with feet, hands, and eyes, he's talking about your way of life, your things that you desire, your temptation for revenge, retaliation, and violence. When Jesus calls us to follow him, he calls us to deny ourselves, to pick up our cross and follow him, and he becomes Lord of our lives. And that has implications for the way that we live. It has implications for our sex life. It has implications for our desires for violence and retaliation. And when Jesus calls us to follow, he calls us to be all in. And when you consider following him, there are things that are going to come up. And just as like in his parable of the sower, Jesus said, like tribulations, persecutions, desires, these things are going to come up and they are going to tempt you to fall away. And so if you are faced with the decision, if you're like, Jesus, I want to follow you, but man, I don't want to give up all this other stuff. Jesus is like, hey, do what you got to do. Like, it is better to go into the kingdom of God maimed than to go to hell with two eyes and all your feet and with all your hands. Now, this is a sobering warning, and I think we should take it seriously, but it also lends itself to misinterpretation. So there's a couple things that I think we need to remember. The first thing, Christians are never sinless this side of the resurrection. 1 John 1:8 through 9 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our salvation from hell does not depend on our sinlessness. It depends on the cross of Christ, right? The presence of sin in your life does not imply that you're not a Christian. It just means that God hasn't finished his work in you yet. But God has promised that he will finish his work in you. Paul reminds us in Philippians, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. Salvation is initiated by God. It is completed by God. So our confidence before God does not depend on our own efforts. It depends on the faithfulness of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. And so for most of us, carrying out Jesus' words here literally is probably not the best application of the passage. But we do need to take his words seriously, because everything we do, for good or for ill, sets us on a trajectory for becoming a certain kind of person. Right? Little sins become bigger sins. Bigger sins become even bigger still. And if we're not careful, we develop habits that take us where we don't want to go. The stakes are high. Now, right now, you might be thinking about, you know, something going on in your life. Maybe choices you've made for good or ill. But it's interesting to see where Jesus takes it, because I don't think he takes it where most people immediately would go. Look at verse 49. He says, everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt's lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. We end where we began, with kindness. Be at peace with one another. Now, parenting has been one of the hardest adventures of my life. I remember when our oldest son was 3 years old, we sent him to preschool. It was our first experience with sending a kid to school, and we didn't know what to expect. And the first preschool that we sent him to was a pretty rigorous academic school. We could tell at 3 years old, we could tell like this kid was really bright, and we wanted him to be challenged. And so we sent him to a school that just had a really good reputation for academics. However, the school was also very strict, and it wasn't long before we were getting called in to talk to the teacher about our son. And we were told he has oppositional defiant disorder. He has ADD. He just doesn't listen. We can't control him. And as a parent, like, these things are hard to hear about your kid. And it was really discouraging. And further, it was discouraging to him right? He's only 3 years old, but he's getting in trouble every day, and he's starting to think that he's a bad kid. And so after a semester of this, we decided, like, it's time for a change. Like, we need to find a new school for him. And so we found a different preschool. It was one at Grace Bible Church up in Port Orchard. And I never forget, his first teacher was this woman named Mrs. Kemper. And she was great. And she welcomed our son in, and she was delighted to have him. And after his first day there, you know, we asked her afterwards, we're like, you know, do you have any problems or anything? And she just laughed, and she's like, no, he's great. She said, you know, I think he just might be smarter than the rest of us, and he gets bored when none of us can keep up with him. And you know, as a young parent navigating school for the first time, that was exactly what we needed to hear. That everything was going to be okay. And it was okay. And he did great. He did great that year and the next. And that preschool was so good to him that we sent our daughter there. We sent our youngest son there. And for like the next 7 years, it became just a routine part of the rhythm of our lives that we were taking at least one of our kids to this preschool. Now, I remember on the last day of school, the year my youngest kid graduated from that preschool, I went to pick him up. And as I was leaving, I thought, like, I just have to say goodbye. And so I went and I found Mrs. Kemper. And she had had all my kids over the years. And I said to her, I just want to thank you for how you've invested in my children over the years. I will never forget how kind you were to my son. I will never forget how she received my child. Jesus says, whoever receives one of my children receives me. Be at peace with one another. Now, this time brings us to the table, and we're going to remember Jesus. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 5, 1 through 2, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, there may have been times in your life in which you felt like one of those dogs in the video that I played at the beginning of this message, only instead of people on the other side of that gate, God himself was on the other side of it. And you were barking, and God was barking, and condemned by your sins, there was nothing, there was no peace between you and God. But Paul reminds us that Jesus Christ died for sins, and he rose from the dead. And that the gate separating us and God has not just been opened, but it has been torn off its hinges and thrown into the ditch so that we have access into this grace in which we stand and we hope in the glory of God. Whatever your story is, whatever you have done, God does not consider you his enemy, but because of the finished work of Jesus on the cross, you are his friend. And Jesus calls you to follow him, to join him at the table, to be a part of the kingdom of God revolution, and he promises resurrection and eternal life. And so as you come to the table today, I want you to think about peace. I want you to think of your former enemy, God, that you have been justified by Christ, and now you dine with God as a friend. Let's stand as we remember Jesus. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Father, we stand before you as enemies because of our sin, who have been reconciled to you through the cross of Christ and his resurrection from the dead. And we thank you that not only do we no longer fear judgment, but that we're counted as your friends, that you like us, that you want to hang out, you want to have us over for dinner. Father, we ask for the same grace to extend to your children, that we would be people of kindness, that we would remember that following Jesus means loving people the way that he did. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the cross of Christ. We thank you for his reconciling work. We long for his return. We long to dine with him in the kingdom of God. And we just ask that he be glorified in our worship. In Jesus' name, amen.